As we return once again to our consecutive expositions through the book of Acts, I ask you to please turn with me in your Bibles to Acts chapter 12. Acts chapter 12, as we come to take up the theme of more persecution towards the church. We'll be considering this entire chapter throughout this entire day. However, for this morning, notice with me what we read specifically from verses 1 to 19. Acts 12, picking up at verse 1, Luke, who penned these words by the direction and enablement of the Holy Spirit, wrote the following and said, Acts 12 at verse 1, he writes, "Now about that time, Herod the king stretched out his hand to harass some from the church. Then he killed James, the brother of John, with a sword. And because he saw that it pleased the Jews, he proceeded further to seize Peter also. Now it was during the days of unleavened bread. So when he had arrested him, he put him in prison and delivered him to four squads of soldiers to keep him, intending to bring him before the people after Passover. Peter was therefore kept in prison, but constant prayer was offered to God for him by the church. And when Herod was about to bring him out, the night Peter was sleeping, bound with two chains between two soldiers, and the guards before the door were keeping the prison. Now behold, an angel of the Lord stood by him, and the light shone in the prison, and he struck Peter on the side and raised him up, saying, 'Arise quickly,' and his chains fell off his hands. Then the angel said to him, 'Gird yourself and tie on your sandals.' And so he did, and he said to him, 'Put on your garment and follow me.' So he went out and followed him and did not know that what was done by the angel was real, but thought he was seeing a vision. When they went past the first and the second guard post, they came to the iron gate that leads to the city, which opened to them of its own accord. And they went out and went down one street, and immediately the angel departed from him." Verse 11. "And when Peter had come to himself, he said, 'Now I know for certain that the Lord has sent his angel and has delivered me from the hand of Herod and from all the expectation of the Jewish people.' So when he," again Peter, "had considered this, he came to the house of Mary, the mother of John, whose surname was Mark, where many were gathered together praying. And as Peter knocked at the door of the gate, a girl named Rhoda came to answer. When she recognized Peter's voice because of her gladness, she did not open the gate, but ran in and announced that Peter stood before the gate. But they said to her, 'You are beside yourself.' Yet she kept on insisting it was so. So they said, 'It is his angel.' Now Peter continued knocking, and when they opened the door and saw him, they were astonished. But motioning to them with his hand to keep silent, he declared to them how the Lord had brought him out of the prison. And he said, 'Go tell these things to James and to the brethren.' And he departed and went to another place." Verse 18. "Then as soon as it was day, there was no small stir among the soldiers about what had become of Peter. But when Herod had searched for him and not found him, he examined the guards and commanded that they should be put to death. And he went down from Judea to Caesarea and stayed there." Dear friends, let's once again pray and ask the Lord's blessings on our time. Let's pray. Our Father, we do come to you this day in and through the wonderful name and mediatorial sacrifice of Jesus Christ, our Lord. And we're so thankful, Lord, that we can approach you through him, Jesus, the sinless Son of God, who has been made unto us righteousness, sanctification, and yes, redemption. And we bless you, O Lord Jesus Christ, that you have loved many of us in this place. You have saved us. You are sanctifying us. You have sealed us with thy Holy Spirit. And you are bringing us to that wonderful place at the last day, even heaven, to dwell with you days without end. And we're grateful, O God, for your goodness to us in calling us and making us who were once not a people to now be the very people of God, the apple of your eye, those whom you rejoice in. And we thank you, Lord, that all of this is so, not because of us, but because of you. For salvation is of the Lord. And we bless you, Lord, again, that you are no respecter of persons. but that out of every tribe, nation, tongue, and kindred, you will have a people who worship and praise your name. So, Lord, we bless you this day that you have called many here in this house to be part of that great host of men and women who know the Lord in truth. Thank you, O God, for calling us, for quickening us by thy truth. Thank you for making the gospel the very power of God unto salvation. O Lord, how we bless you. How we rejoice in your presence for doing so many good things for us. Lord, we worship you then this day. We ask that you might come afresh upon us by thy Spirit and illumine thy holy word to us, O God. For as John said, a man can receive nothing except it be given to him from above. So give it to us, O God, from above in copious measures. We ask all these things through Jesus Christ our Lord. Amen. If you are well acquainted with your Bibles, you know that good and evil have always been in conflict since the beginning of time. Scripture illustrates this fact for us, and church history only confirms it. And because this is the case, to one degree or another, the church has always experienced opposition at the hands of evil, unsaved people. Persecution from the ungodly is that which will continue to be a reality for us as Christians. And really, brethren, such treatment of us shouldn't surprise us at all, since our Lord Jesus Christ said that this would be the case, telling us, for example, in John 15 and verse 20, "Remember the word that I spoke to you, saying that a servant is not greater than his master, for if they persecuted me, they will also persecute you." Well, even though persecution is inevitable for us as the people of God, for as Paul says in 2 Timothy 3 and verse 12, "Yes, all who desire to live godly in Christ Jesus will suffer persecution." Dear ones, even though this is the case, we can bless God that one day when our Lord Jesus Christ returns, all opposition against us will absolutely cease. Now, dear ones, even though evil men and imposters will grow worse and worse, as Paul says to Timothy, even though this is the case, one day all of our enemies will be put to flight and be punished. And this, when they stand before the tribunals of tribunals, in order to give an account of the deeds done in the body, whether they be good or whether they are evil. Now, this matter of the persecution of God's people is something that we've already seen happening on several occasions throughout the book of Acts. This is something which began almost immediately after the day of Pentecost, beginning with the temple authorities and then with the killing of Stephen. And then after this, all of this reached its apex with the relentless attacks on the church by the overzealous Pharisaical zealot named Saul of Tarsus. And so, even though here in the general context of Acts chapter 12, the brethren have had some breathing room for a while, persecution is about to start again. Even though the first Gentile church was planted there in Antioch and things were going well for them, friends, because the hearts of the lost, that is to say, unsaved people in the world, are against us, we will see again here in our narrative that the church in Jerusalem will be attacked once more. Now, even though this is so, there's something unique about the persecution that we see here in Acts chapter 12. And it is that whereas in a previous persecutions that came to the church, they were primarily through religious groups. However, here in our chapter under consideration for this day, that persecution comes to the church from the state. Here in this chapter, the persecutors weren't the Pharisees or the Sadducees. No, rather, it was primarily an evil ruler named Herod. And concerning him, I completely agree with the commentator Craig Keener when he says that Herod was, quote, the most dangerous and potentially lethal human oppressor of the church, the most potentially dangerous, lethal human oppressor of the church in Luke's narrative so far. And so, in view of the fact that persecution will continue to be a reality from all different sorts of people and places toward us until Christ returns, what does this mean for us as Christians? In other words, how are we to live in view of all of the harassments that are guaranteed and that we will certainly see more of in the days ahead, and this even potentially from our own government? Well, here then is where our passage for this morning and for this evening really excels. Here is where we have an account which is extremely instructive for us in this regard, showing us not only the perspectives that we are to embrace in times like these, but also where our trust is to be in all things. And so as we come then to glean from this narrative very helpful truths so that we can be fortified for the days ahead, I ask you to notice with me first, in verses 1 and 2 of this chapter, the death of James. The death of James. Here, as Luke records his account, he says first in verse 1, note the words again in your Bibles, he writes, "Now at about that time, Herod the king stretched out his hand to harass some from the church." Now the time frame here that Luke speaks of when he writes about that time seems to be when Barnabas and Saul were ministering in Antioch, and then after this they went to Judea to the church in Jerusalem in order to give relief to the brethren with reference to the famine that they were experiencing, as we read in the last part of Acts chapter 11. This seems to make sense contextually speaking, and while this good gospel work of famine relief was going on, Luke writes here that Herod the king stretched forth, literally put his hand out to harass or to harm the church, which again is a reference to the church in Jerusalem. Now, this matter of Herod stretching out his hand is really a vivid description describing for us how he, most likely through his own soldiers, seriously vexed the local congregation there in Jerusalem, as the rest of the verse tells us. Here, interestingly enough, we're told that he stretched forth his hand, not in a positive way, but rather in a very negative way. And yet, isn't it striking to consider that in a positive way, back in Acts chapter 4 and verse 30, we're told that after the church was being persecuted by the Sanhedrin, that they prayed to the Lord saying, "Now, Lord, look on their threats and grant to your servants that with all boldness they may speak your word. And this, Lord, by stretching forth your hand to heal, and that signs and wonders may be done through the name of your holy servant, Jesus." Now, who exactly was this Herod who's mentioned in our text? Well, this Herod was Herod Agrippa, who was the first grandson of Herod the Great, who, by the way, attempted to murder Jesus in his infancy, as the Gospels tell us. This Herod here in our text ruled from A.D. 41 to A.D. 44, and he ruled over the country of Palestine. And so this was the general time frame of our narrative for this morning. Now, Herod Agrippa was very popular. He was extremely popular with the Jewish people since he was partly Jewish and was a descendant of the rightful ruling Jewish house. Agrippa was a man who was educated in the religion of Moses. And one writer says that he was, quote, "zealous for the law of God, and hardly a day passed in which he did not offer sacrifices to the Lord." And so in view of his connection to Judaism, it's really quite plain to see why he did what he did towards the church in Jerusalem. I mean, why mistreat the brethren? Why vex them so harshly? Well, the answer seems to be that he did this for political expediency. The answer seems to be that he did this because he knew that it would win favor with the Jews who were under his rule. And this is because they were very antagonistic to the church which claimed to be followers of Jesus, who in their eyes was the would-be Messiah. And this church, who even began to reach out to Gentiles with their so-called good news message. Well, not only did Herod stretch out his hand to harass some from the body, which, as we read in verse 3 of this chapter, noted in your Bibles, Luke says it pleased the Jews. Of course it did, because they hated the church. But Luke writes next in verse 2 that even worse than this, note the language again in your Bibles, he says, then he killed James, the brother of John, with the sword. Now, dear brothers and sisters, really, this is very significant for many reasons. And perhaps it's most significant because whereas the death of Stephen, who, as we considered some months ago, was the death of the first Christian martyr, James was an original apostle to the church of the Lord Jesus Christ there in Jerusalem, and he was a leader in the congregation. And so here we see in this very self-centered, wicked act of Herod that things are really beginning to heat up there in Jerusalem for the local body. Here, although Peter and John and the other apostles had already been arrested by the authorities, as Luke tells us in Acts chapter 5, now one of their own was slain, and this with the sword. One of their own leaders, a very apostle of Christ. Again, he was slain with the sword, which means most likely that he was beheaded. Now, this James here in our passage was, as Luke tells us, the brother of John. And he's not to be confused with the James who's considered the half-brother of our Lord Jesus Christ. This James here in Acts chapter 12, again, was one of our Lord's original 12 disciples. That is to say, he was one of his original apostles and was part of Jesus' inner circle of friends. And isn't it interesting to consider that our Lord had predicted both to James and to his brother John in Mark 10 and verse 39, that they indeed would drink the cup that Jesus would drink, and that they indeed would be baptized with the baptism that he would be baptized with, which is to say that like Christ, they would also suffer persecution at the hands of evil men. And so now in part, this seems to be fulfilled in the life of James. And so come with me secondly then, to note in verses 3 to 17 of this chapter, the deliverance of Peter. Again, because Herod saw that this persecuting of the church, especially the leadership of the church, pleased the Jews. Luke tells us first in verse 3 that he proceeded to further seize or arrest the apostle Peter. And this during the days of unleavened bread, which was a 7-day festival that was immediately followed by one evening of the Passover festival. And so the two events were typically regarded by the Jews as one festival, which was just called Passover. Now, of course, as we've already seen in this book, and I mentioned previously, Peter was absolutely no stranger to being put into prison for the sake of the gospel. Luke has already recorded this for us at least twice in this book. And because we're told at the end of verse 4 that Herod intended to bring Peter before the people after Passover, this means that Peter was to stay in jail for 8 days, and then afterwards he would be brought out for public trial. Now, that Herod here had Peter so heavenly guarded is quite unique. One writer says that typically this would have never been the case. And here, however, we see that there were 4 squads of soldiers who were to keep watch over Peter. And this equaled 16 men who no doubt rotated their watch over the apostle every few hours in order to keep alert. And so why have Peter so heavily guarded? Why the maximum security, if you will, in this prison, which scholars tell us was located in Herod's palace, which was on the west side of the city? Well, apparently, The king didn't want to take any chances with Peter, apparently. He didn't want him escaping the jail cell, even as he did earlier, back in Acts chapter 5 and verse 19, for there we're told again that Peter escaped prison through the agency of an angel. No, friends, Herod would take no chances in this regard. He would take extra measure in this regard. He would not, to the best of his ability, allow this thing to happen, for what would the Jews think of him then? Well, even though the present picture in our narrative is really quite depressing for the church, even though things look really quite dark for them, for now, James was dead and Peter was under arrest, bound with two chains and stuck between two soldiers, as we read in verse 6 of this chapter. And no doubt this in order to face a judgment and then execution, just like happened to the apostle James. Even though this was the case, dear ones, notice with me next in verse 5, the glorious ray of hope that shines through this verse. Here Luke writes that even though things were bleak for the brethren, nonetheless, note the words, he says, but. Here's the wonderful transition. Here's the ray of hope. But constant prayer was offered to God for him, again Peter, by the church. Now, brothers and sisters, this is really a tremendous but in Scripture, especially in light of the backdrop. Here we see that the church was doing what she is called to do, namely to intercede to God on behalf of her membership when one of them finds themselves in a difficult way. Dear friends, here we see that although the church had no armies with weapons in order to defeat the wicked powers that were in place, nonetheless, they were exercising the weapon of all prayer. And this in a most excellent way, for Luke writes here that despite the situation that was going on, in contrast to the whole thing, the whole negative scene, literally fervent and earnest supplications were being made to God by the church on behalf of the apostle. Now, of course, that the church exercised prayer and was down on its knees looking to their Heavenly Father to help and assist in a time of distress is something that we've seen numerous times throughout this book. This has been one of the distinguishing marks of this congregation. And therefore, friends, in view of it, let me lovingly challenge you again with this thought, and it is that if, in fact, we're going to be a biblical church, we, in fact, must be a praying church. Now, dear ones, if we are going to be a congregation that seeks to pattern itself after the portrait of Scripture, then regardless of what others are doing all around us by getting rid of their prayer meetings, we must believe that our great and glorious God not only hears our prayers, but also answers them as we offer them to Him through the merits, mediation, and matchless name of Jesus Christ, our Lord. My dear friends, listen to me when I say that prayer must be at the heart of all that we do as a congregation. It must be at the core, it must be at the center of all that we do as a local body. Brethren, prayer, note it down, not programs, not politics, not performances, but rather earnest supplications to the Lord our God, knowing that He loves to hear and answer us as we pray according to His will. And so, as the church in Jerusalem was interceding for the apostle, apparently the night before his court hearing, what was Peter doing? I mean, was he nervously contemplating the outcome of his life? Was he fidgeting as he was locked up between the two soldiers, being a complete wreck for how badly things look for him? Well, actually, the answer is no. I say this because Luke tells us in the middle of verse 6, note the language again in your Bibles, he writes that on that night, again, the night before his potential execution, what was he doing? He was sleeping. He was sleeping. Now, isn't that interesting? Here he was out like a light. Why was that? Was it because he was exhausted? Or was it for some other reason? Well, friends, I absolutely believe that it was for some other reason. And that reason was because even though Peter did not know the outcome of the events before him, he absolutely committed himself to God as a faithful creator, knowing that at the end of the day, the Lord his God would do what was best for him. Brethren, here on the night, before he was going to be tried and again potentially executed, the apostle was not worrying at all. Rather, he was sleeping like a baby in a continual state of slumber, as the tense of the verb for the word sleeping in the original language emphasizes for us. Here, Peter was sound asleep. So much so that we're told in verse 7 of this chapter, note the words, that the angel of the Lord had to strike him on his side in order to wake him up. Again, he was out like a light, sleeping like a baby, a continual state of slumber. But Peter, they just killed James a few weeks earlier. But Peter, you're dealing with Herod, the bloodthirsty tyrant. But Peter, don't you understand the situation you're in? That was Peter, brethren, sleeping between two soldiers. Why? Because he was resting in the Lord his God. He was resting in Jehovah, knowing that he would take care of him. And so, in view of this disposition of Peter, I need to pause and ask you here today who name the name of Christ. What do you do in your times of trouble? I need to pause and ask you, dear friend, where is your hope? Where is your trust? I ask, when persecution is upon you, when things are not going your way, are you all frantic? Do you lose it? Do you start pacing the floor? Do you bite your nails down to there are no more? Well, beloved, if this is you, take a lesson from Peter and get some sleep. Take a lesson from the apostle. For he teaches us that although at times our situations will be depressing, they will be hard, they will be bleak, we could rest in the Lord our God, casting all of our cares upon Him, knowing that He cares for us. As the Apostle Peter himself went on to write in 1 Peter 5 and verse 7. Well, as Peter was conked out in his jail cell, Luke goes on to tell us in verse 7 that suddenly, note the language, an angel of the Lord appeared to him. And then the cell was flooded with light, and the angel said to Peter, "Arise, Peter. Stop sleeping. Stop resting. Get up quickly." And his chains fell off. Here, this angelic heavenly helper, who's identified in Hebrews 1 and verse 14 as a ministering spirit sent to minister to those who will inherit salvation, said to the apostle in verse 8, "Gird yourself and tie on your sandals." And when he did this, the angel said to him, "Put on your garment and follow me." Well, next in verse 9, we're told that Peter went out and followed the angel. However, he did not know that what was done by the angel. He didn't know it was real. This is because Luke says he thought that he saw a vision. And surely, friends, to one degree, we could understand this. Because although, as I mentioned earlier, back in Acts chapter 5, an angel of the Lord did deliver Peter, this was not an everyday occurrence for the apostle. And so after Peter and the angel passed through the first and second guard post and came to the iron gate which led to the city, which opened to them of its own accord, as Luke says at the end of verse 10, he writes that they went down one street And then the angel of the Lord departed from him. And so what happened next? Well, Luke tells us in verse 11 that when Peter came to himself, which is to say he realized that this is no vision, this is no dream. When he came to realize that he, in fact, was really free, that he said, note the words, he exclaimed, "Now I know for certain," literally of a truth, aletheia, "that the Lord has sent his angel and has delivered me from the hand of Herod." Don't miss the phrase, hand of Herod. Remember, the evil hand of Herod, who was going after me, as it were, a picture of Herod exercising his governmental authority through his soldiers. "The Lord has delivered me from his soldiers," and maybe even Herod himself in that sense, "and from all the expectation of the Jewish people." That is to say, they would have loved to have seen me executed, just like happened with James. Well, as the scene now shifts to the Christian community, who had been praying fervently for the apostle, notice what we read again in verses 12 to 17 of this chapter. Here Luke writes, Acts 12 and verse 12, "So when he," again Peter, "had considered this, he came to the house of Mary, the mother of John, whose surname was Mark, where many were gathered together praying. And as Peter knocked at the door of the gate, a girl named Rhoda came to answer. When she recognized Peter's voice because of her gladness, she did not open the gate, but ran in and announced that Peter stood before the gate. But they said to her, 'You are beside yourself.' Yet she kept insisting that it was so. So they said, 'It is his angel.' Now Peter continued knocking. And when they opened the door and saw him, they were astonished." They were beside themselves. "But motioning to them with his hand to keep silent, he declared to them how the Lord had brought him out of the prison. And he said, 'Go, tell these things to James and to the brethren.' And he departed and went to another place." Now, in verse 12, we're introduced for the first time to John, whose surname was Mark. And John, who is known in the Bible as John Mark, was one who figures predominantly in Paul's first missionary journey, as we'll see in the next few weeks, God willing. And evidently, his mother Mary, who's also mentioned in this verse, was a woman of prominence and means, because Luke says here that many were gathered together in her home, and they were praying, and so her home must have been pretty big. Now, this next scene here at Mary's house is really played out in a very delightful way, somewhat of a humorous manner. And I say this because we're told that while Peter was knocking at the door of the gate of the home, a girl named Rhoda came and answered the door. However, because she was so excited and overwhelmed when she heard Peter's voice, that she didn't open the gate. And so she leaves Peter outside in order to run inside to announce to the brethren that Peter stood before the gate. And so what did the brethren think about what she said? What was their response to her? Well, again, we see in verse 15 that they said to her, "You are beside yourself." They said, "Woman, you're crazy." And yet, as we're told in 15b, she kept on insisting, literally firmly maintaining over and over again, that this was the case. "Peter is outside. I saw him. I heard his voice." And so after this, they said to her that it's Peter's angel. And such a thought as this seems to reflect a Jewish belief that every person has a guardian angel. Well, in the meantime, Luke tells us in verse 16 that Peter continued knocking at the door of the gate. There he was, standing, perhaps on the doorstep, all the while hoping, no doubt, that Herod and his men wouldn't find him. And then Luke says at the end of verse 16 that when the church saw him, they were astonished, they were perplexed, they marveled. Here the point is that they were absolutely blown away. And so as not to blow his cover, Peter motioned with them his hand to keep silent. And then he declared to them how the Lord, through the angel, had brought him out of prison, saying to them, "Go and tell these things to James." That is to say, James, the half-brother of Jesus, who would then become the leader in the church in Jerusalem. And then Luke writes next that Peter departed and went to another place, which is to say he went elsewhere. And this most likely because he didn't want to put his fellow believers in jeopardy. And so this, by the way, is the last time that the Apostle Peter will appear in the book of Acts, outside of his brief appearance in Acts 15 at the Jerusalem Council. From this point forward, Peter fades into the background, perhaps to go do missionary work, to plant a church, who knows? And then from this point forward, the Apostle Paul will take center stage as Luke will highlight the advancement of the gospel to the Gentiles through his labors. Well, before Luke closes out this account concerning more persecution towards the church, having described the death of James and the deliverance of Peter, notice with me now, thirdly, in verses 18 to 19, the decision of Herod. The decision of Herod. Here, as morning arose and the guards awoke, Luke says first in verse 18 that there was no small stir among them as to what had become of Peter. Remember again that back in verse 6 of this chapter, just a few hours earlier, Peter was bound by two chains on both hands. He was sleeping between two soldiers, and yet now he was gone. Now he was nowhere to be found. And so Luke says quite literally that there was a great disturbance, great turmoil among these men concerning Peter's whereabouts. And so because Herod couldn't even find Peter either, even after he searched for him, as we're told in 19a, Luke writes next that the king examined the guards, which is to say, he cross-examined them concerning the apostle. And then sadly, he commanded that these soldiers should be put to death. They should be executed. And this was done because, as one writer notes, quote, according to Roman law, if a prisoner escaped, the guard was liable to be punished with the same punishment that the prisoner would have been given. Well, lastly, then in 19b, Luke, the inspired historian, tells us that Herod left for Judea in order to go to Caesarea and that he stayed there. And so why did he do this? Why leave the capital city all of a sudden? Well, perhaps, brethren, he did this in order to save face. Perhaps he did this in order to nurse his wounded pride for letting Peter escape while he was under his governance. For as one commentator says in commenting on this matter, quote, his plan had blown up in his face and he needed a vacation in order to pull himself together. And so this ends the exposition of this next very important narrative in this book, which teaches us important lessons, namely that because a good and evil will always be in conflict, the children of the devil will always be, to one degree or another, against the children of God. Beloved, as I said in the outset, this is how it has been since the beginning of time and will continue to be until Christ returns. However, blessed be God, as I said earlier, that when Christ returns, he will remove all of our enemies from us. And in that day, we shall ever be with the Lord. Glory be to his name. And so, in the time that remains, I want to begin to end by drawing out three basic but very important applications and lessons from our text for you who are Christians, firstly. And these applications are first about God's sovereignty, second about our supplications, and third about our glorious Savior. And so first, God's sovereignty. You know, dear friends, whether we realize it or not, whether other people realize it or not, our God, even Jesus Christ our Lord, is the eternal blessed King over all. Friends, whether people acknowledge it or not, whether we realize it or not, our God is in control of all things and rules over all things so that no man could stay his hand nor say, "What have you done?" Now, why do I bring up those points? Now, why do I say this with reference to our passage? Well, I do so because as we have been presented with the fact that in the same narrative, in the same account, two of God's servants experience a very different outcome in their lives. One is executed, and then in the next verse, one is put in prison and set free by an angel of the Lord, we might be scratching our heads. Friends, we might be wondering, why did the one die and yet the other be set free? And we might even be thinking, is there unrighteousness with God? To which I reply saying, God forbid. Now, dear ones, this is a very practical and important matter. for us to be instructed in. And I say this because there are all kinds of things that happen in our world that could leave us very confused. So that on the one hand, we might wonder why, for example, that God allows ISIS to persecute and murder certain Christians in one place, and then yet, in the same area, he allows other people who are part of wicked religions to go free and not be hurt by them. How do we get our minds around such things? Maybe in one place, a bomb goes off and 50 Christians are killed, and yet 50 are not. Why the one? Why not the other? How do we get our minds around such things? How can we get comfort for our hearts when there seem to be so many mishaps, if you will, that happen in the world? Well, let me give you a couple answers to these questions. Especially, again, as it grows out of our text. You think, this is weird. Maybe in the church you would have thoughts. Maybe James is a bad guy. Maybe he wasn't really a sincere apostle. Maybe that's why he was executed. But Peter was the better servant, for he went free. Well, we know that's not the case. But we're still stuck with the problem of a theodicy, as it were. The problem of evil. And why does it happen to some and not others, etc.? So how can we have help? Well, let me say three things. And the first is this, dear ones. Whether we understand it or not, we must know and believe that according to the Bible, whatever God does in this world is good and wise. And that he knows exactly what he's doing. And so that in the one instance where James was killed, God was pleased to bring him immediately into the presence of the Lord Jesus Christ. Not a bad thing, by the way. And on the other case with Peter, he was pleased to let Peter continue on in the flesh and to go on with his ministry. Well, why? God only knows. God only knows. But that was his will, and his will is always good and wise, especially with reference to his people. God makes no mistakes. Secondly, whether we understand it or not, we must know and believe that according to the Bible, our God is in control of all things. Nothing happens outside of his will. And so therefore we could rest in him. For as Paul says in Ephesians 1 and verse 11, he works all things after the counsel of his own will. And yet while this is the case, there's a balancing statement which is set forth in our own London Baptist Confession of Faith, which says that God is neither the author of sin, nor has he fellowship with any therein. And that's important also. Friends, the point is, no one can ever justly charge God with iniquity in any situation that comes to pass in this world. For he is not the author of sin, nor does he ever tempt people to sin, as James tells us. And yet, amazingly so, in his free and sovereign grace, he uses sin sinlessly in order to accomplish good on behalf of his people, just as he did in permitting or allowing, even decreeing, that his son would be put to death by the hands of evil men, and that so it could bring about the salvation of many people as it is this day. Thirdly, then, whether we fully understand it or not, we must know and believe that whatever our God does, although not always predictable, clearly, we can trust him in all things, regardless of how things might look or feel. And why is this? Well, because his heart is always toward us. And this because of Jesus Christ, our Lord. But it's a bad thing. God allowed it to happen. Friends, even if it is bad, and we ought not to minimize bad things that happen to us in our lives, we ought not to glibly say, well, God ordained it, just smile. No. But behind the dark providence, we know that our God has our best in view. And although we cannot figure out all that he does, although we may not be able to comprehend it, we know the judge of all the earth will do right. And we could rest in Him. Why? Because He is our Heavenly Father. And He always has our good in view. As the people of God, on this point, we must say with Luther, here we stand. So help us God. He's my Father in heaven. He loves me. He ordains whatsoever comes to pass. And although this trial is hard, and although drinking this cup is very difficult, I know He loves me. And I know that He has a good and sovereign purpose in all that He does. Dear congregation, always remember, never forget, that our God is good. And even though, as Paul says in Romans 11, His ways are past tracing out, we know that His heart is towards us. And therefore, in an amazing way, according to Romans 8 and verse 28, He will work all things together for our good. He has an amazing way of taking all of the good, the bad, and the evil. All those things which come against us, which at first are hard and we acknowledge it, and perhaps we even cry out like Job, why? Which is not a bad thing to cry out. For even on the cross, Jesus cried out, why have you forsaken me? But then we repose ourselves on the goodness of God. And we say, although we may not get an answer to our why question, even like Jesus didn't get an answer to His why question on the cross of Calvary, we know that our God has got our good in view. And that He loves us. And that we can trust Him. And that He is our Heavenly Father. Second, we learn from our passage something about supplication. Supplication. Now, of course, I've already said our passage teaches us that because the church is praying for Peter, constantly making requests to the Lord on his behalf, that we have a prod, another example for us to follow. The scene was negative, but constant prayer was being offered to the church for Peter. That's clearly an application from here. But friends, I've got something else that I want to say about supplication, and it is this. It's not just that we pray to God, but we must pray to God believingly. That's the point. Let's not just say, oh, we're not like the other churches down the street, canceling the midweek prayer meeting, getting rid of prayer on Sunday, just streamlining things and filling the place with programs. We're not like them. Oh, I'm glad we're not, may it ever be. But friends, we need to pray believingly, in faith, to our God. Now, why don't we say that? Well, because our passage tells us that constant fervent prayer was being offered for Peter to God on his behalf. No doubt that he would be released from prison. So what happens? He gets released from prison. And Rhoda comes and tells him, Peter's outside. And they say, yeah, right. You're mad, sister. And church theologians believe that Rhoda was a member in the church. You're crazy. Wait a minute, you're just praying that God would deliver Peter? And then God delivers Peter? And you call the woman who tells you that he was delivered, that she's nuts? Maybe in this sense, they weren't praying believingly. And we can be just like that. Lord, that you would do this thing, then God does this thing. And sometimes we don't even give him praise. Like, Lord, I just asked you, and here it is, it's amazing. It's amazing. These are the kind of prayers we need to make, brethren. Believing the Lord for great things. Hebrews 11 and verse 6. Without faith, it's impossible to please God. And he that comes to God must believe that he is the rewarder of those who diligently seek him. What does James say? James says, with reference to prayer, that if you don't pray in faith, let not that man think that he will receive anything from the Lord. For he is a double-minded man, unstable in all of his ways. Pray believingly. Not as Pentecostals pray, naming it and claiming it, no. But as biblical Christians, oh God, you've said in your word. Oh God, we believe for this. Oh God, you are great. Oh God, you're majestic. Oh God, no man can stay thy hand, nor say what has thy done. Oh Lord, do it for your name's sake. We believe you for it. For you are God. And besides you, there is no other. And so I ask you here today, church, how are your prayers to God? Well, maybe they're eloquent. God doesn't need your eloquence. He needs, as it were, your faith. Faith, the substance of things hoped for, the evidence of things not seen. Faith, for Jesus said in Matthew 21 and verse 22, and whatever things you ask in prayer, you receive. That's not what he said. He said, whatever things you ask in prayer, believing, you will receive. Friends, let's believe God for great things. Expect great things from God. Believe great things from God. Thirdly, then, lastly, for us who are Christians, not only a word about our God and His mysterious ways, and yet how we can trust Him, not only about our supplications to Him being in faith, but now a word about our glorious Savior, even Jesus. And so what's that word? Simply this. Dear ones, whenever you undergo something that is hard at the hands of evil people, whenever you find yourself, as it were, backed into a corner with nowhere to go, a threat upon you, a hardship being mistreated by another, never forget that because our Savior underwent the same things, He is a sympathetic high priest. Sovereignty of God, supplication to Him in faith, and a word about our Savior. Never forget, friends, that according to Hebrews 4 and verse 15, we do not have a high priest who cannot sympathize with us in our weaknesses. Which is to say, we have a high priest who can sympathize with us in our weaknesses. He was in all points tempted as we are, yet without sin. So what does that mean? Well, the writer of Hebrews says, therefore, go to the throne of grace that you might obtain mercy and find grace to help in time of need. Persecution is to drive us to the Savior. Hardships in our life, to the Savior. Not to fretting. Not to complaining. Not to disbelief. But going to Christ. Lord, you know what it's like to experience persecution. You know what it's like to have people mistreat you. Oh, Lord, give me help. Lord, give me strength. Lord, give me the right disposition and attitude how to respond to those who mistreat me. Lord, help me to fulfill what your word says. Love those who persecute you. Bless those who mistreat you. How can I do that, Lord? Revile not when reviled. Oh, God, I want to tear this person's head off. Jesus is able to sympathize with us. He's able to help us. He's able to encourage us. He's able to strengthen us. He's able to cause us to be mighty men and women of faith when difficulties are upon us. And so, brethren, again, seek the Savior in times of hardship. Draw near to Him, knowing that you have that glorious promise that when you do, He will draw near to you. I close then with a word to any non-Christian here this afternoon. Having considered our narrative, what can I say to you? Well, simply this, that in view of the fact that Peter could pillow his head at night, go to sleep, while storms are all around him, I want the example of Peter to be a prod to you for why you need to become a Christian. Peter was a saved man. Peter had repented of his sins and trusted in Christ's sacrifice, that sacrifice that Jesus made on the cross of Calvary for sinners, where He willingly took the sins of His people upon Himself and was punished by God for their rebellion against the Almighty, for their breaking of His law. Peter saw himself in truth as a hell-deserving man before God. And he was amazed by God's great love that while he was yet a sinner, Jesus died for him. That His Messiah came into the world, sinners to save. And then on the cross of Calvary, he saved Peter from the wrath of God by absorbing Peter's wrath due him on his behalf. And so Peter, when he turned from his sins and trusted in the finished work of Christ, he was reconciled with God. Why? Because sin separates us from God. But Christ's sacrifice restores our fellowship to God when we believe on him. And so, because Peter was a saved man, regardless of what trials were upon him, he could rest in the arms of his beloved. Because he was a Christian, he could pillow his head that night and know that the judge of all the earth would do what was right. But my dear non-Christian friend here this evening, you have no such assurance. As a matter of fact, if I was you, I'd be fearful to pillow my head even this night without being reconciled to my Creator. Because the Bible says it's a fearful thing to fall into the hands of the living God. And that's why repeatedly our Bibles tell us, not tomorrow, but today is the day of salvation. You can have no peace with your Creator. No restoration, no comfort in your soul. Knowing that he's angry at you because of your rebellion against him and his righteous laws. But my friend, if you fly to Christ by faith and say, "Oh, Jesus, that you would forgive me and wash me based on your atonement that you made on the cross. I will be cleansed. I will be made whole. I can be forgiven. For your Father sent you in the world to pay my sin debt on Calvary's hill." My dear non-Christian friend, if you want to be able to pillow your head at night knowing that you've been reconciled to God, you must fly to Christ by faith and by faith alone. Maybe you say, "Well, I've got no trouble sleeping at night. Everything is fine with me and God." That's because you know nothing of the God of the Bible. You know nothing of his holiness and how much it is that apart from Jesus, you are stinking in his nostrils. You have no idea how much your sin, your lies, your fornication and drunkenness, your blasphemy, you have no concept of how much these things enrage the Almighty. God hates sin, and God must punish sin. And until your sin situation is remedied through faith in Christ, you will remain at war with your Creator, at war with Him. My friend, this day, lay down the weapons of your warfare. Stack arms. And ask Christ to save you. Ask Christ to forgive you of all of your sins. For he says, "The one that comes to me, he'll by no means cast aside." It doesn't matter what you've done, who you are. It doesn't matter how bad the situation has been in the past. Today is the day of salvation. Today, if you hear his voice, harden not your hearts. Come to Christ. He's alive. He's willing and able to save you even now. Believe on the Lord Jesus Christ, and you will be saved. Let's pray. Our gracious Father, we are so thankful for Jesus. We're so thankful, Lord, for you. For in the covenant of redemption, you sent your Son into the world. Jesus volunteered willingly to come. "Lo, I come." God, that you would do this for us, rebels, enemies. God, it breaks our hearts. It causes us to scratch our heads, as it were. Why would you do that for us, O God? We deserve your wrath. We deserve your judgment. But we're thankful Jesus willingly took your wrath and judgment in our place. And that's the good news of the Bible. Thank you, Lord, for your good news. Might we receive it joyfully. And concerning the gospel, might we be reminded of it afresh as we partake of the elements. Come, we pray, O God, sanctify this sacrament to us. We pray it in Jesus' name alone. Amen.